How big are your barns? How big are your barns this morning? It may seem like a strange question to ask, particularly strange to ask a congregation here in Newport, where, as far as I know, there aren't any farmers among us. But that is the question I want to ask you. And as strange as it may sound, it is actually one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves. How big are your barns? This morning, well, and this evening as well, we're going to be considering two of the parables of Jesus Christ, those stories that he would often say to teach something of immense importance to anybody with ears to hear. In this morning's parable, we meet a man. And there's a sense in which the most important thing in the life of this man was the size of his barns. Because how big his barns were showed how rich he was, how secure his life was. To bring it into today's terms, the size of his barns showed how much money he had in the bank. And yet what this man is ultimately forced to realize is that all of those things that he treasured, those things that he thought were so important, so valuable, so necessary, in the end, they were worthless. And of course, although Jesus told this story over 2,000 years ago, nothing's changed. Our society is still obsessed with building bigger barns. No matter how rich we become, no matter how technologically advanced society becomes, it's never enough. We always want more, more, more. Maybe that attitude describes you this morning. Maybe you see something of that in yourself. And if so, can I encourage you to pay careful attention to what Jesus has to say to you this morning? Now, as we work through this passage, we're going to see three important things. First of all, we're going to see the attitude of the world. Then we're going to see the lie of the world. And finally, and most importantly, we're going to see the hope of the world. So the attitude of the world, the lie of the world, but finally, the hope of the world. What is the attitude of the world? Well, before we jump straight into the parable, we need to look at the context here. What exactly is going on? In verse 13, we read this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So quite simply, the situation is that we have two brothers and they're falling out over an inheritance. It's a sad situation, and yet it's probably not that uncommon. We don't know the details. We don't know who's in the wrong. At the time, the law said that the older brother, like me, was meant to have a double portion of the inheritance. He was meant to divide the inheritance out between the rest of the family, but he was allowed to have a double share so that he could help anybody in the family who fell on difficult times. So we don't know what's gone wrong here. Maybe the older brother has taken too much of his share. Maybe he hasn't divided it correctly. Maybe the younger brother is jealous of the older brother. We don't know. We don't hear anymore. And the impression we get is that Jesus doesn't want to hear anymore. He says in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? Was Jesus a judge? Did he have authority here? Well, yes. But Jesus is saying here, that's not why I've come. This isn't the time for me to use my authority to judge between brothers about an inheritance. The reason I've come is to show you that there are more important issues to deal with than if you've had your fair share. If you really saw me as your judge and arbitrator, you wouldn't be messing around and fussing over things like this. But right at the beginning of the passage, we see an example of the attitude of the world. That attitude that sees money and things and possessions as more important than people. That attitude that's willing to argue and fall out with family and friends and loved ones over things like an inheritance. And again, I say it's sad. It's desperately sad. And yet I'm sure we can all think of examples that we know of where this has happened. So Jesus goes on and he wants to portray this attitude. And he does that by telling a story about a man. What's the first thing we learn about this man? He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. That's the first thing we hear about this guy. He was rich. He wasn't poor. He wasn't starving. He wasn't in need. He had enough already. This rich man, his land produces plentifully. He gets more and more and more. And instead of saying, well, okay, that's enough. I'm satisfied. That's plenty. I can give from my wealth to other people to meet their needs. No, what does he decide to do? He decides to build bigger barns. This is the attitude of the world. It's the attitude that has reigned in people's hearts from the beginning. Since Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, they first looked at that forbidden fruit, the fruit that God had told them not to eat of it, and what did they say? No, I want that. What God has given me is not enough. God himself is not enough. I need more. I want this. It looks good. It looks tasty. I need it. The same is true of us, isn't it? We look to all kinds of things to satisfy us. Our society constantly encourages us to chase after these things day after day. We're told that if you want to be happy, you need this, you need that, you need the other. We're told that the only way to be satisfied is to upgrade. Upgrade your phone, upgrade your home, upgrade your clothes, upgrade your car, upgrade your job, upgrade everything. And if you upgrade enough, in the end, these things will satisfy you. Can you see that attitude in yourself? I see it in my own heart so often. A little bit over a year ago, my wife and I, we bought our first house. And one of the things that we really wanted was a large kitchen. That was one of the only boxes that we really wanted to take. A nice big kitchen so that when we had people over, you could cook and sit down and enjoy and relax comfortably. And we were fortunate. We managed to find a house that we could afford, and it had a lovely big kitchen. But you know what? Over the past year, and I am ashamed to say this, there are times when I've looked at our kitchen and I've said to myself, oh, it is big, but it could be bigger. This attitude, it just creeps into every aspect of our lives? Do you see it in your own life? I need this. I need that. Bigger, better, more, more, more. Now, perhaps some of you are beginning to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe you're responding in your mind, well, so what? What's the problem with that? Why can't I just go after all these things? Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I try and get more of these things for myself? Well, the problem isn't with the things. There's nothing inherently wrong or sinful with cars and phones and houses and clothes. The problem is our attitude towards them, because that attitude that we have is a lie. This is our second point, the lie of the world. You see, the world is trying to persuade us and to trick us to believe that if we get those things, that all of our problems will simply disappear. We'll never have to worry again. We'll be satisfied. That is a lie. Look at the experience of the man in Jesus' story. He's had this incredible year. Everything's gone as he could have wanted. His land has produced plentifully. What's the next thing that happens to him? He starts to worry. Verse 17. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Those words there, where it says he thought to himself, they conveyed the idea that these thoughts were just going round and round and round in his head. You see, he'd gotten more and more and more, but this new situation, rather than setting him free from worry, it actually just gave him more things to worry about. He'd never thought and worried about these things before. He had enough food on his plate. His barns were big enough in the past, but now he's got something else to think about, something else to deal with. Again, maybe that sounds familiar to you. A lot of people, like we were, are renting a property, and they think, if I can just buy my own house, everything will be sorted. That's the dream of our society, isn't it? To get on the property ladder. And if I can just get enough together to put down a deposit and get my own place, everything will be great. And then you finally manage to get your own house, and now you find that actually there's all kinds of extra problems to deal with. You're the one who's got to sort out the damp. You're the one who's got to paint the bedroom. You're the one who's got to unblock the drains. You're the one who's got to fix the boiler. And the same thing is true in our work. You've been dreaming of a promotion. You just want to reach that certain status in your workplace, and then you know everything will be fine. What happens? Well, the promotion comes, and what you find is that there's all kinds of extra work, extra responsibilities, extra stress. But the lie that the world tells us is actually even more sinister than that. Because as we try and fill our lives with these things, as we try and build bigger and bigger barns, what we're really trying to do is to ignore the fact that there's something wrong. We're trying to ignore the fact that there is something missing in our lives. Look what the man says in verse 19. I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Do you see what he's doing? He's talking to himself, yes. He's talking to his inner man, to his soul, to his spiritual self. And what is he saying to his spiritual self, to his soul? He's saying that money and goods and food and drink and rest and all of those things are enough to satisfy himself. Do you see how stupid that is? How foolish that is. So many people are living exactly the same way. If I can just win the lottery, if I can just save up enough to retire early, then I can put up my feet and I'll never have to worry about anything again. But that is a lie. That attitude would be okay, it would make sense, if we were just bodies. Just physical, just flesh and blood. The material things of this world would be enough to meet our material needs. But we are more than just physical bodies. We are spiritual beings. You have a soul. That inner part of you that sets you apart from every other creature in existence. The Bible says that humans are unique. We have been created in the image of God. We have been created to know God, to be in a relationship with God, to be satisfied by God. Nothing else can take his place. Nothing else can fill his place in our hearts. Your soul is the most precious thing that you have. This body will not last forever. One day, we will either die, or the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and that will be the end of this body. But our soul will go on into the afterlife. And yet people spend so much more time thinking about their bodies than about the state and condition of their soul. You see, as we live our lives with the attitude of the world, as we live our lives believing the lie of the world, as we go through our time on earth and put all these things in the center of our lives, treasuring them, worshipping them, what we are doing is sinning against God. That's why this lie is so serious, so dangerous. We are robbing God of the glory that he deserves. We're rejecting him and putting other things in his place. And the Bible says that one day we will be called to give an account, just as this man did when he heard the voice of God say to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Can I ask, have you experienced that emptiness inside? No matter what you do, no matter how many things you manage to collect and fill your life with and distract yourself with, deep down you know that there is something wrong, something missing. What hope is there for someone like that? Well, this brings us to our third point, the hope of the world. At the end of the parable, Jesus, well, he explains clearly the point that he is trying to make. Verse 21, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, these words, they are a serious warning to us. They warn us of the attitude and the lie of the world. They warn us that there is a way for us to be rich in this world and seem to be fine and sorted and happy, collecting all kinds of treasures, and yet on that last day, in the final reckoning, we have nothing. We will be poor in the eyes of God. We will be found debtors, bankrupt. That's the situation of the man in the parable. He has lost everything. Everything he thought he had, even, has been taken away from him. He's gathered riches, but he wasn't rich toward God. And so in the end, he receives the punishment that he deserves. Now, these are sobering words. And yet, do you see what these words mean? Do you see what these words imply? Do you see the hope that is inherent in this warning? They are words of warning to us of the seriousness of rejecting God, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of believing the lie of this world. And yet, because they warn us, because they warn us of the danger of laying up treasure for ourselves and not being rich towards God, they also show that there is hope. Jesus doesn't warn in order to spite. Jesus warns in order to drive people towards God, towards hope. There is a way to be rich towards God. How? How is this possible? How is it possible for people like us who have for so long rejected God and denied God and turned our backs on him? How are we able to be rich toward him and rich in his eyes? How can that happen? Well, ironically, it comes in the same way as everything else. It comes as a gift. It is something that we must receive. You see, the problem so often in life is that we lose sight of the fact that God is the great provider. And we try and provide things for ourselves. That's exactly what this man had done. Who had given this man his life? God. Who had given him land to farm? God. Who had given the sun and the rain in their turn? God. Who had caused the crops to grow so plentifully? God. Who had strengthened this man's arm to build his barns? God. And who had he forgotten about completely? God. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down. I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul." He had completely blocked God out of his life. He had completely forgotten that everything he had, everything he was, he owed ultimately to God. And yet we can so often do the same thing. We persuade ourselves that we are in control of our lives. We make our way in the world. And yet, how many of those most basic things about us are completely out of our control? Where you were born. Did you have any say in that matter? When you were born. Did you decide that? What family you were born into. Was that your decision? What culture and country you were raised in. What kind of character you have. What kind of education you received as a child. No. We have no control over these things. Being rich toward God is acknowledging that everything we have comes from him and belongs to him. Being rich toward God is loving him and trusting him and following him. Being rich toward God is being in a right relationship with God. And in his grace, in his mercy, God has provided a way for us to be rich. He has given that most valuable thing he had, his own son. Jesus Christ said that he came into the world that we might have life in all its fullness. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world, that he lived an obedient life, the life that we have failed to live, a life completely obedient to his Father. And he gave that life for us. On the cross, he paid our debt. On the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve. On the cross, he paid the price of our freedom. And now, through faith in him, we are joined to him. He took our debt on himself, our poverty. He gives us his life, his riches, his perfection, his righteousness. You see, being rich toward God isn't something that we earn. It isn't something we achieve. It's something that is given to us. Something that we receive. Do you want to be rich toward God this morning? The first step is admitting that you are poor. Whatever your financial situation is this morning, however much money you have in the bank, however big your barns are, the truth is, without him, you have nothing. You are needy. Come to him. Come to him with empty hands. Confess that he rules over all, that he gives all, that he owns everything that you have. Confess that you have failed to give him the glory that he alone deserves. Trust. Trust in the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price in your place. And give your life to him. Stop trusting in the size of your barns. Start trusting in him. Stop depending on money and things to satisfy you and to give you security and peace. He alone can keep you safe. He alone can give you peace. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you become rich toward God, that sets you free. It sets you free from the attitude and the lie of the world. You're free now to say, no, I have enough. How can I have more and more and more for myself when I see my brothers and sisters in need? We're free to say, I'm not going to spend my life building bigger barns for myself. I'm going to work for his glory, for his kingdom. I'm not going to waste my life dreaming and planning and hoping for those things that the world has to offer that don't last. I'm going to spend it for God, seeking more of him, because he is a treasure that we can all have, and a treasure that will last forever and ever. Amen. We'll sing together again before we come to take communion. Number 539. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. The second verse, come ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, without money. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let's sing together.